Please read from Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook beside the way. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Don't you think that as Christians we're affected by shock and awe tactics? You know what they are? It's when you suddenly have such an overwhelming display of force that you back away because of it. It could be a relatively small army that's performing all of this, but suddenly they do something so great that you can't help but flinch and take a step backwards. Just so overawed, so overwhelmed by what you see. And isn't it like that when we see the kind of things that are going on right now in our nation? Whether that's the kind of militant secularism, whether that's the rise of other religions, or whether that's just the apathy that seems to envelop everything else. You can't help but be affected by it all. By the onrushing tide of public opinion. Or even just to know that there's a more spiritual enemy out there who's orchestrating it all. Who's so subtle, who's so seductive, who so easily would suck us in. So there's the tide of public opinion. There's the spiritual enemy, Satan himself, who would suck us down. And then we just realize that we're weighed down by our own sinfulness as well. Could easily feel that it's kind of hopeless. The scale of the task, if it's warfare, well, you'd feel like we're just going to back off. That this is a battle that we can't possibly win. And in those kind of situations, what do we need? Well, we need an inspirational leader, don't we? At times of crisis, you need someone who's going to come along and stand up. Remember, for our nation, Churchill was one such figure. A man to come and lead us, someone that we can follow. However big these problems seem, someone who is bigger still. However impressed we are by the opposition we face, someone who is even more impressive. Well, that's what we have here in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the scriptures, when Jesus turned to his disciples and said, who do people say I am? And what about you? And Peter said, you are the Christ. What's the significance of that? What does it mean for him to be the Messiah? And how can that be a help to us today with the battles that we and other Christians face? I want to bring out three things from Psalm 110. Just thinking about what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah and what difference that makes to you and I today. Here's the first point. His authority is unprecedented. His authority is unprecedented. We see here great King David recognized an even greater king. It's significant who's speaking. It's significant that this, as the superscription tells us, is a Psalm of David. Don't overlook those words. They're not even given a verse number in our English Bibles, but a Psalm of David is there in the earliest manuscripts. It seems to be part of the text, part of the Word of God. And that is significant. We know it's significant because Jesus picks up on it in the New Testament, and the apostles do too. It's important that you know that it's David. David prophetically, who says these things about the Messiah, the Christ who is still to come. Why does it matter particularly that this psalm is a Psalm of David? It's because David wasn't just a prophet. There's more to David than that. And as we read from 1 Chronicles, I hope you got a kind of flavour of that, of this famous king of Israel. Not just a prophet, but a king, a head of a dynasty. We speak about the House of Windsor, don't we? We could speak about the House of David. David was known for generations to come as his sons reigned on the throne after him. But there's more to David than that. When you think about David, you can't help but think of him as a military man, as a man of war. If there's one encounter of David's life that you're likely to have been taught in Sunday school, it's David against Goliath. That's the thing that just stands out, isn't it? David defeating Goliath. Don't just think of David. Think of David and his mighty men. David as a commander, leading his men out to battle. It's kind of a typical David image. But notice what David says. Notice what this great commander says in verse 1. Just look down at verse 1 with me. The Lord said to my Lord. Notice David is referring to someone here as my Lord. There is someone before whom David surrenders his authority. It's a little like it was with Joshua. Do you remember Joshua leading his men into the promised land? And it's just this striking moment in the book of Joshua when another figure comes on the scene. And Joshua says, well, are you for us? Are you against us? He says, neither. But now, as the captain of the Lord's army, I have come. And Joshua just bows down and worships him. And that is what is going on here. David may be a commander, but there is one who is greater still, before whom David bows. What's going on here in this psalm is that the Holy Spirit gave to David a glimpse, just a glimpse, but a glimpse was all it took, a glimpse of Christ's glory. Now we have far more than that, but David had at least a glimpse of Christ's glory. And so what you've got here in verse 1 is the great king bowing down before the even greater King of Kings. I ask you, are you paying attention to what we have here in this psalm and throughout the prophetic writings in the Old Testament? Because throughout the Old Testament we have pointers. When we read the Old Testament properly, it is full of pointers for us. These prophets, from a distance, were looking ahead to the coming of Christ. They're pointing us to Christ. If we pay attention to the prophets in the Old Testament, we will be fixated on Christ. Pay attention to the prophets. And are you bowed down with David before the Lord? Not just saying that we believe, but David's life is a life bowed down before the Lord. We know what that means in human terms, to give honour where honour is due. We know what it is in the military to salute, to honour your superiors. I remember when I spent some time in Thailand, and they have different kinds of honour that you show to different types of people. If it's a small child that you're greeting, you're like this. If it's a teacher, you're like that. If it's the king of Thailand, well, you're down on your face, aren't you? Well, David here is down on his face, and it's King David, great King David, who is down on his face before the even greater king. Do you see Jesus in those kind of terms? When you think of the great authorities, the people that you really listen to, is Jesus just on a par with somebody else? Or do you recognize that Jesus is far above all other powers and authorities? Because I suggest to you that's what David is doing in this psalm. His authority is unprecedented. That's the first thing about Jesus that we see here. Here's the second thing. His position is unchangeable. Jesus' position is unchangeable. God's declared that this king and priest will remain in power. We can see that with the two declarations that God makes to the King of Kings. Quite helpfully in our version here, we've got these inverted commas. So one set in verse 1 and another set in verse 4. So two times in this psalm, God declares something to the King of Kings. First is in verse 1. We see here that God has seated him on a throne. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's a position of power. It's a throne. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then it goes on in verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So we see a little there of what he's doing at God's right hand. Well, the idea of sitting, it's the idea of resting, isn't it? But it's not that he's doing nothing. It's the idea of ruling. So resting and ruling. Ruling until his enemies are defeated. It suggests, doesn't it, that he's there in the position of command, but there's still fighting going on. But that fighting is ultimately going to be futile. So that's the first thing, that God has seated him on a throne, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. But there's a second thing, and that's in verse 4. So if you look down with me at verse 4, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now there's several things there which will be difficult for us to grasp straight away. First of all, we need to get ahead of that, is what does a priest do? Well, when we look elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see that more clearly. A priest presents offerings, a priest prays, a priest pronounces blessings on the people. Now, when we understand the human condition, we'll realize that God's people have always needed a priesthood. Because we sin, our sins will always come between us and God. We'll always need somebody to mediate for us. And God in his grace has always provided that for his people. So God's people need a perpetual priesthood. Now normally, in those Old Testament times, those priests were provided by hereditary succession. So there was one priest, say Aaron, and then Aaron dies, and then Eleazar takes over, and then Eleazar dies, and then Phinehas takes over, and so on and so forth. But Melchizedek, we don't know much about him, but he's kind of different. Because we don't know who came before him. We don't know who came after him. He just kind of comes out of the blue, as it were. Jesus is that kind of priest. The Christ is that kind of priest. It says here, he's a priest forever. No successor is necessary to come after him. You get kind of guys who seem to be around forever, don't you? My family, I lived in the same part of Manchester for years, and there's a doctor, Dr. Poston, and it seems to me like he's probably my grandma's doctor, and then he's my mum's doctor, and now he's, when I was living up there, he was my doctor too. His name just stays on the door. His name is associated with the surgery. Now, that's just an imperfect illustration, but Jesus is even more like that. He remains the one that we need to go to. For God's people, from generation to generation, Jesus is the priest that we need. But just take those two declarations together. Sit at my right hand, and you are a priest forever. And there's something kind of unusual in that, which is that the Old Testament priests never could sit down. When they came into the sanctuary, the one thing that wasn't on their minds was sitting down. And that's because their work was never done. They had to keep offering sacrifices for their own sins and for the sins of others. But here's a priest whose work is conclusive. Here's a priest who could sit down and rest because his work was done. Here's a priest that we need to rely on. Here's a priest who really provides atonement for his people. So I ask you, are you trusting in his finished work? Are you relying on his power to save? It's one thing to say that you believe it, but it's another thing to actually act on it. It's a bit like if you're there in the field of battle and someone says, I've got you covered, follow me. It's one thing to say, I believe you. It's another thing to go with them, trusting that they're going to look after you. You think of it in Old Testament terms. Remember how Noah put his ark together. It's one thing to say to Noah, that's a nice ark. It's another thing to get into the ark with Noah, realizing it's your only hope of salvation from judgment. Similarly, when you think of the time of the Passover, you think of the Israelites faithfully putting the blood on the door frames. It's one thing to say, well, interesting idea. It's another thing to make sure that you're under that blood, that you're in one of those houses, so that when the destroyer passes over, you know that you're safe. Maybe here's a way we can get our heads around this. If you think of those examples of Noah's Ark, or the houses with the blood on their doorframes at Passover time, what would happen in those cases if you went outside? Well, you know it would be judgment. That is all that there is for you outside, judgment. Do you believe that's the case with Jesus? I imagine, because you're gathered here this evening as God's people, that you're those who trust in Christ. I hope and pray that each of you trusts in Christ. Do you realise what would happen if you went away from Christ? Do you realise that there's nowhere else where you can be saved? That there's only one priest who provides atonement. He's the only one who can look after you, who can save you. Thirdly, and finally, his conquest is unceasing. So we've seen so far, his authority is unprecedented, his position is unchangeable, and now finally, his conquest is unceasing. We see here that he indeed has been enthroned, but that's not the end of the story. We're now going to see his victory being worked out in history as he presses on to subdue all his enemies. And there's a contrast here in how people respond to him. Because on the one hand, he's so terrific that his people rejoice. But on the other hand, he's so terrifying that his enemies run. So just look at these two groups with me in this passage. So on the one hand, look at how his people rally round him. If you look down with me at verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. your people shall be volunteers. That word there, which is translated in our version, volunteers, it's the same word as you've got back in Leviticus, for instance, for free will offerings. It's the image of gladly giving yourselves in his service. The next bits, it's difficult to say exactly what it means, but in the beauties of holiness, that idea of being clothed in holiness. You have, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. It's an image of vigor. Certainly of the Messiah himself coming forth in vigor, but it seems like his people coming forth with him too. So the kind of image you've got here is the Messiah himself, if you like, the David figure, leading his army forward into battle, and they are springing along with him, gladly following him, clothed in holiness. He's vigorous, he's enthusiastic, he's springing forward, and they're springing forward after him. So that's his people rallying round him. And that's one thing to see. But the other thing to see is look how he routs his enemies. If it's terrific for those who are with him, just see how terrifying it must be for those who are his enemies. So look down with me at verses 5 to 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. I should say this is graphic, what is coming next. It is gory. It's scary what is coming next, and I think deliberately so. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. I mean, when you look at the detail of that, I'd say it is intentionally disturbing for us. It's a hard thing to read. It's a hard image to get our heads around. I think it's quite helpful to think back to verse 1. It says, "They sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That suggests a period of time, doesn't it? It suggests that judgment doesn't come all at once. It suggests to me a period of patience, actually. I think we can see Jesus as waiting patiently for his enemies to be made his footstool. There is time there to repent. So we've got this image of kind of passively, patiently waiting. But also we've got another image in these verses, the bit I just read. The image of Jesus, the Messiah, actively pursuing. If you look at verse 7, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up his head. I think the image there is of someone who's in hot pursuit and they want to keep going, so they just grab a drink by the way, on the way, if you like. Sometimes you see that. I'm a fan of cycling. You see these cyclists who are going at full pelt and they just grab a bottle and they just keep on going without stopping. I think that's the kind of image that you've got in verse 7. A relentless pursuit. But how do you square those two things? The idea that you can be patiently, passively waiting and actively pursuing. I think what's going on is that he's getting what's been granted to him. So he knows what's been granted to him, that his enemies will be made his footstool. And because of that, he goes out and gets it. He makes them his footstool. And that's it. He will do this. There's no stopping him, is there, in verses 5 to 7. We should realise that with regard to Jesus being the King of Kings, and enforcing his rule. The kind of images that you're getting here in verses 5 to 7, they just show that he will be king over all, that nothing and nobody can stand in his way. He is irresistible. He's just smashing ahead, overcoming every obstacle. Do you realise that? Do you realise that Jesus' kingship will soon be undisputed? If we realise how inevitable it is that Jesus will reign, wouldn't we be committed, fully committed to his cause? Wouldn't we put all our eggs, as it were, in one basket? Why would we hesitate in dedicating our lives to this cause? Dedicating money and energy, being prepared to suffer losses here and now, to suffer a temporary loss of our reputation, to be able to turn down some of the fleeting pleasures of this world, to be able to say no to our sinful inclinations. Why would we compromise? Why would we treasure our earthly comfort so much if we grasped just how certain it is that Jesus is going to reign, that his is the victory? Wouldn't we just cling to him, whatever it cost? When we think of the overwhelming opposition that seems to be before us, when we see that rising tide of secularism, when we see the other religions coming to the fore, when we just see that flood of apathy which seems to be coming across our nation, we could be tempted to quit being Christians. Even as we think about ourselves and we think about our own sinful condition, we could think, well, we can never come out on top in this battle. But you see the kind of Messiah that we have here in this psalm? David himself was a giant slayer, wasn't he? Well, here we're seeing great David's greater son, one who is able to overcome all opposition, who will do so. When we move ahead to the New Testament, we see just as emphatically as Jesus was rejected by men, he has been raised up by God. Remember that, when we're rejected, Jesus himself has experienced that already, but just as emphatically, he has now been raised up by God. And his enthronement is not the end. He is now reigning in heaven. And if you want to know what he's doing now, he is wrapping up his victory. Think of Jesus in those terms. He's just wrapping up his victory. So when you're tempted to give in as a Christian, don't drop back. What we see plainly in this psalm is that Jesus is in charge. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we look to you. We look to your Messiah. We look to Jesus of Nazareth. Not that he seems big in the eyes of many in this world, but by faith we begin to see him as he really is in his glory. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are intimidated. We are sometimes overawed and overwhelmed by the opposition that seems to come all around us. We confess that even the opposition of our own sin, our own inclinations, it makes us despair sometimes. Our God, show us what it means that you have raised up our Lord Jesus Christ. Show us the one who truly is filled with your Spirit. Show us the one who is the conqueror, the one who will lead us. Our Heavenly Father, would you give us glad and willing hearts? Would we be those who are committed to his cause, laying down our lives for his sake, knowing that he can look after us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.